All right, well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to two places. First, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and then Romans chapter 5. And we'll be looking at this in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord, today 3, but I'll give us a moment to turn there as well. But first, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." We're going to turn now to Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul gives us a kind of commentary on this passage and this historical event that took place in the beginning. Romans chapter 5, and we begin reading at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." We'll end our reading of Romans there. And one more text we're going to be looking at is the Heidelberg Catechism, as it reflects upon the truths of God's Word and summarizes them for us. I'll read the question and answers and listen carefully to them. So Lord's Day 3 begins with question 6, which asks, "Did God create man so wicked and perverse?" No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all of his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Question 7, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. And the last question, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So far from our catechism. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis had famously said that he believes in Christianity as he believes in that the sun has risen, not only because he can see it, but because by it he can see everything else. And in many ways, when we walk through these truths of Scripture summarized for us in the Catechism, the Catechism then is illuminating our path. It's illuminating the world around us, and it's illuminating our own selves, our own nature. Man remains an enigma to the world around us. The world remains an enigma. The fact that evil exists and is in the world and why we're inclined towards evil, all of those things are unsolvable mysteries for the world. And you can read the philosophy of, you know, especially I'm sure many of you at King's College students, you've taken a history of Western philosophy, and you recognize that much of it is filled with confusion. Much of it is filled with unanswered questions. Much of it is filled with hypothetical answers, but very little concreteness, very little sense of having solved the great mystery that man is, or the great mystery of the world around us. And again, in the midst of all of that, we recognize and come before God's Word, again, reflected to us and echoed to us in the Catechism, and we begin to understand the world around us in very simple ways. Now, the truth of God's word that we read regarding the fall of Adam and Eve, recognizing how that has poisoned our natures, how we've been born in sin. It's a very simple truth that has massive implications for understanding ourselves, our own inclinations, our own nature, but also the world around us. And so in many ways, C.S. Lewis's truth or his statement makes sense. By the truths of God's word, we begin to see everything else. It comes into the light, and we gain much clarity with it. And so as we think specifically about the nature of man, our own natures, right? This hits home as close as you can possibly get, right? It's our very selves that are at stake here. We're learning about who we are. And as we come before that, we have great interest in this from the get-go to understand again who we are. And as we do so, we recognize that as the Bible teaches us who we are, it doesn't do so with just abstract statements about human nature. It doesn't do so with sort of aphorisms or just, again, these abstract points. But it gives us an understanding of who we are in terms of a history. Real events have taken place on this earth that we are feeling the consequences of right now, even today. Real events taking place in the past whose consequences continue to today. Again, not aphorisms, but true history is given to us. And our own lives are part of this narrative that the scriptures teach us from God's own perfect and infallible perspective. We often recognize today how narratives are pushed upon us, and whether it's through the news or media, and everybody has a narrative. Everybody has a story. But it's God's word that presents us the true narrative of ourselves and of this world. And it tells us it from his own perfect position, his own perfect vantage point, the one who is omniscient, all-knowing, perfect in everything. It's his narrative that we ought to live by if we are to find life and truth for our own lives. And so it's a history by which we come to understand our own natures. Light is shed through the historical events that are recorded for us. And so as we think through these things, there's three sort of scenes or movements to this history that we need to think about. First, the creation. Secondly, the fall. And then thirdly, our need for redemption. So creation, the fall, and our need for redemption. Those kind of follow, if you're paying attention, the questions from the Heidelberg Catechism as well, the three questions for us. But first, it begins with creation. Previous Lord's Day in the Catechism, we had spoken about our own natures, and we were very honest with ourselves, saying that God's law reveals to us that our natures are corrupt. And we said that the Catechism asks us those questions and wants us to be honest, not because it's a tyrant or it's mean, but because it's our friend. And it wants us then to answer these questions honestly so we might find real salvation, we might feel real solutions from these problems. The mirror of God's law is honest with us that we might then find comfort ultimately in Christ. Now, recognizing then that reality of our own natures, that we are fallen, corrupt, broken inside, the question then becomes, well, where does this come from? Did God make us this way? Do we locate the source of our corrupt natures in the very act of creation itself, when God spoke all things into being? And the Catechism, of course, answers very strongly that no, that our corrupt natures are not something we are necessarily born, well, we are born with them, but not something we were created with, not something that God made us with. In fact, question 6 says, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And it answers, no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all of his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And in many ways, we then recognize the dignity and the high purpose that we have as those made in the image of God. You sit here and you recognize that I have been made, and each person around me has been made, and every person I see walking past me on the street is somebody fashioned and made in the image of God. That nothing else in creation shares in this. No tree, no rock, no animal, but man himself, uniquely made in the image of God to reflect God's own glory in this world. We're established as his image here, then to reflect His glory. And then also recognizing as His image bearers, we were made for communion and fellowship with God. One of the best explanations for this is one given by Gerhardus Voss, what it means to be made in the image of God. Let me read what he says to you. And he contrasts our view and our understanding of the image of God also with the Roman Catholic view and says that they differ in quite a significant way. But notice this. Notice how we are, as the image of God, made for fellowship with God. Voss writes that man bears God's image. You bear God's image, and that you do means much more than he is spirit and possesses understanding and will, right? Often you read the philosophers and they'll say, well, man is distinguished from the animals around us because we have an understanding, we have a will. These, you know, they don't. But it goes beyond that. It means above all that, that you are disposed for communion with God. And that all the capacities of his soul can act in a way that corresponds to their destiny only if they rest in God. This is the nature of man. That is to say, there is no sphere of life that lies outside his relationship to God, and in which religion would not be the ruling principle. And again, that stands so starkly contrasting to the world and the way secularism thinks today, right? Religion is privatized, and religion is kept within a certain sphere of your life. It's good to have religion in your home, maybe. It's good to have it in your heart. But as you recognize as those made in the image of God, it means religion is all pervasive in our lives. That there's no avenue where we can go, no event we can participate in which God, our relationship to God, does not bear upon that. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. According to the Roman Catholic conception, in contrast, there is kind of this natural man who functions in the world. And that natural man then adopts a religion that takes place beyond his nature. And so what he's saying here is that whereas we understand the biblical teaching that religion is inherent to man, it's part of our nature, Rome teaches that religion is something that's added on to man's nature. It's external to man. For us, it's internal, inherent. Rome, it's external. And so according to our conception, our entire nature should not be free from God at any point. The nature of man must be worship from beginning to end. According to the deeper Protestant conception, the image does not exist only in correspondence with God, but in being disposed toward God. God's nature, as it were, is the stamp. Our nature is the impression made by this stamp. Both fit together. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. God created us good. He created us upright. He created us with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that we might know God and our whole lives might be filled with worship of God from beginning to end. That's what the Catechism explains to us, the dignity, the high purpose of humanity. And that's the creation, right? And so at this point in the history of the world, in the history of humanity, there is no corrupt nature. Man is created with an upright nature, good and holy toward God. And so as the image of God, we do not locate then, as the Catechism tells us and as the Bible clearly tells us, we don't locate man's sinful nature in creation. We recognize that after creation, the event of creation takes place. God speaks all things into existence. He breathes the breath of life into man, formed from the dust, fashioning him in the image of God, disposed for communion with God to worship and glorify him in all of life. We recognize that another event, a catastrophic event, took place. And that is, brings us to our second point, the fall. Where does man's corrupt nature ultimately then come from? Well, Catechism, reflecting on the truth of Scripture, says from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Here we find the entrance, as Paul reminds us, of death into the world. Adam and Eve's first sin was kind of a gateway for death then to come and enter into this world. And Paul portrays it in kind of apocalyptic imagery. He kind of personifies death. Death comes to reign over this world, not just in terms of separating the soul from the body, though that, of course, happens at the end of life, But death's reign in terms of death being a separation from God. Life is to have communion and fellowship with God. True life is to know God, to serve God, to love God, to glorify God. But death comes into the world, sets up shop, reigns over man, and puts enmity and separation and brokenness between God. Image bearers, apart from God, the one that they're called to image, are living in death. That is death's reign over this world. It's the history of death. Death is not there in the beginning. Death comes, enters, and sets up and is enthroned upon man's fall. God had told man earlier, he had given them this probationary command that of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. Lest on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, or in dying you will die, as you could literally translate that. Serpent comes and twists the words, ultimately brings them into question, brings God's motives into question, brings God's word into question. And then he brings an outright lie and an outright contradiction, right? You will not surely die. And so Eve then becomes the first scientist. Two hypotheses are put before her. On the day that you eat of it, you will die. God's truth, God's hypothesis. And the serpent's hypothesis, you will not surely die. These are the two hypotheses that she weighs before her. But even in weighing them, right, she begins to show her cards. Even in the idea of not submitting herself wholly to God, who made her and gave her a luscious garden to have fellowship and communion and life with him, even in entertaining that question and weighing them in the balances, she shows her cards. She shows that she has succumbed to the serpent's temptation. And so here, as Eve has fallen, as Eve ends up eating of the tree, falling under Satan's lies and temptation, giving some to her husband who's with her, and though he was called to protect her, he was called to slay the serpent, he instead is the one who watches. He instead does not act as a guardian of God's garden, but instead also succumbs. And Adam is one, though, as we recognize his sin, is not somebody who is irrelevant to us. But as the Catechism tells us, it's our first parent. That Adam, as he is there, is there as our representative. God made a covenant with man, and Adam was our representative. He was our federal head, you might hear that language. Then Adam, then, as he sins, as he breaks covenant with God, his sin is then imputed and given to all of his children, including us. Which is why, as the Catechism tells us, we are ultimately born in sin. And again, this is just the truth of Scripture. David himself in Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And it's significant that the Catechism says that not that we are born in sins, highlighting the particular sins that we all commit, but we are born in sin, singular, because Adam's sin, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, has spread and has been imputed and counted upon all of us, because Adam represented us as our head. And so where does our corrupt nature come from? Why are we the way we are? Why is there evil in this world? Why are things so difficult? Why is there brokenness? We locate it within the history of God's word, reflecting to us that our very own history. And we find that it came and stems from this fall, Adam's fall into sin. And so then, as we are born in sin, we recognize our corrupt nature does not come from God and his act of creation, but it comes from the disobedience of our first parent, Adam. And though we were made for communion and fellowship with God, that all of life might be religion, all of life might be worship, death has instead come to reign over us, separated from God, and we feel the brokenness, and we see it in the world around us, and we can write volumes upon volumes of the emptiness of this world apart from God. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, right? You can even have everything in this world. You can have it all, but if you are apart from God, separated from him, at enmity and war with God, you do not have true life. At least the abundant life that God offers to us and that we were made for ultimately. It will all end in brokenness and emptiness. And it's been a real privilege and pleasure of mine getting to know many of you more closely, being here permanently now. And it's marvelous to see in many ways the success that so many of you have had in the world, whether it's in business or whether it is in music or arts or in the academy, whatever it might be, right? There, you look out and there's very successful, gifted people here. And yet, many of you have come to confess and show and demonstrate just the emptiness of it all, of having arrived, having gotten, but then saying, like, what was the point? What was the purpose? Now, those things are good in themselves, but if they're pursued apart from God, yes, emptiness is the ultimate end. And though we distract ourselves with pursuits, when it comes to the end of that pursuit and the end of a life, we recognize that much of it was empty. Unless it was lived before God, unless it was lived for His glory. It's there that we find true meaning and purpose. But instead, death has corrupted our nature, our sin has corrupted our nature, death has come to reign over us, and life is empty and broken, and we feel the hurt of it all. And it comes from our disobedience of our first parent. And so we've seen creation, we've seen the fall. Now, the third question then talks about our need for redemption, our need for a supernatural work of God that parallels His act and supernatural work of creation. Question 8 says, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. We need a new beginning. We need a new start. But again, the language of needing to be born again by the Spirit of God highlights for us the biblical truth that what we ultimately need is not something this world can offer us or give us. We cannot renovate or fix or revive our own natures. We need God. Just as He spoke all things from nothing into existence, we need God to speak a new creative word of redemption to bring us new life. Jesus Himself says in John 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The need is to be born again. And as the catechism highlights this for us, it does so at least to highlight two things for us. First, it exasperates our hopelessness and our helplessness. Right? The fact that we need to be born again means that we cannot save ourselves. And it means that ultimately the solution and the fix is not found in anything that this world can give or do. You know, the world can preserve life. The world cannot create life. The world cannot extend life beyond a few years or so through medical means or whatnot. But ultimately what we need is a new nature. We need a new beginning. We have a supernatural need. And a Christianity that has succumbed to much of liberal theology, that has become merely reduced to ethics, is not Christianity. Because our ultimate need is to be born again, and it's a supernatural work of God that is needed in our lives, in our hearts. And if Christianity is just ethics, it's just morals, well, it can't accomplish that. It can't do that. You know, we've sort of pushed Christianity into a humanitarian mode or mold and made it fit into this, and it sounds nice and it uses Christian language, but it's not Christianity. Read Machen. Christianity and Liberalism. That's a good book. But here we find that we have a supernatural need that God's law reveals to us because our own natures need to be born again by the Spirit of God. So in highlighting that, right, it exasperates our hopeless and our helpless situation. But it also anticipates for us what God is going to accomplish ultimately in history. Right, even as the fall takes place, Adam and Eve fall and are separated from God. God comes, curses the serpent, puts enmity in between the woman and the serpent, and promises that one redeemer, a savior, is coming who will crush the head of this serpent. And one, even as He clothes them in, eventually as they find themselves naked, God clothes them in animal skins, anticipating us being clothed ultimately in the image of the Son and His life and finding life in Him, a supernatural life. God, through all of this, anticipates a new beginning. And this new beginning, the Apostle Paul declares, and we'll come to a conclusion here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Fallen in Adam, yet Paul can say, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, coming and dying for our sins, being raised to new and eternal life, the Apostle Paul can say to us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, freely, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, restored to our destiny, restored to life, even eternal life with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that is honest and real. We thank you that you have not spoken abstractly to us, but that you have spoken in history. And that as we recognize then that you do not act apart from us or away from us, but near to us and close to us, Father, we ask then that we would trust your word and help us then to use this word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May it be the spectacles, the glasses through which we see ourselves and our needs and the solutions to the problems that we see around us. Father, may your word be that guide for us, and may we bring our lives in conformity to it by the power of the Holy Spirit as Christ leads us and governs us by his Spirit and word. We pray that as we reflect on these truths, and these truths are reflected in our own lives, that Christ then through them would be praised and honored and magnified in this world through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.